There will be two readings this morning. One from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the second one from 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you could keep your finger in both. So the first passage is on page 1154. Chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. On to our second reading. 1 Timothy chapter 3, on page 1192. Reading from verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how could he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we begin a new series in which we're looking over the next 8 weeks at the topic of Christian service. What does it mean for us all here today? To serve the Lord. This is a topic particularly apposite for George, of course, as we've welcomed him into the leadership team here. And I'll have some things to say, particularly to George, later on. But it's important we understand that this is a topic that's relevant for us all, for we're all called, in whatever capacity or office it may be, to give our lives to God in service. The aim of this series, on my own part, I'll be upfront about this, is really twofold. First, it's an attempt to direct and invigorate each of us, not only in our individual service, in our own lives, in the places that God has put us in our families, in our communities, in our places of work or study, but it's also an attempt on my part to direct and invigorate our service together here, in this place. Within the body of Christ. As we enter another academic year, as a new set of people come and join us, as new opportunities arise to see the lost come to Christ, and as ongoing opportunities occur to see those who are already saved really grow in their Christian lives, how ready for service are we? How prepared are we to make significant sacrifices for the good of others? How mission-minded have we become? Are we feeling jaded in our Christian service? Have we lost direction? Have we lost joy? Are we discouraged? Do we actually have unrealistic expectations about what Christian service actually entails? Are we all seeking the same things? Are we all working for the same goals and valuing the same priorities? You know, a series like this at this time of year is aimed at answering those kind of questions, and as I said, really directing and invigorating us in our Christian lives. But then the other purpose and impact a series like this can have, and I see there are some new faces here today, is to help those who are new to the church to also understand what it is we're about. What is it that this church, from God's word, considers essential in Christian service? What does it value, and where does its priorities lie? What is our DNA together as God's family? Is this a church and a work that I could be drawn into in my ongoing walk with God and my service of him? So that's just something up front about the purpose of a series like this one over the next 2 months. It is our more usual practice in our preaching each week to preach consecutively through a book of the Bible, uncovering what each of those books has to say. But for these next 8 weeks, we're deliberately looking to gain more of an overview of different passages from the Scriptures, outlining and really teaching us about this area of Christian service. And before we get into the topic for this week, let me just say something first about the gospel and Christian service. The gospel and Christian service. You see, there's a real danger with a series like this one, and that is to put all of our attention and focus into what we do in our Christian lives, whilst rapidly losing focus on what Christ has done for us. If you're new to Christianity or not a Christian at all, you must realise this morning that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Christianity is not about what any of us here can do. It's all about what Christ has done in entering into this world, in laying down his life for the forgiveness of sins, in being raised to new life and later ascending to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. How we get right with God and ensure we're prepared for Christ's return, we must be clear, is not by tallying up our works of service or our works of merit. It's all about, and it's always about, what God has done graciously in the life of a believer. Every person who's saved through putting their faith in Jesus Christ is saved by grace and grace alone. And the thing that will actually invigorate our service most of all will be a deeper and a fuller comprehension of the Lord's grace and his compassion that he's shown to us in his Son, Christ Jesus. Eugene Peterson catches it well when he speaks of the danger we all face as Christians in thinking wrongly about our Christian service. He writes this: "We become Christians because we are convinced that we need a saviour. But the minute we enter into a life of ministry, a life of service, we set about acting on behalf of the saviour." Now, can you see what Peterson might be hinting at here? He's saying that it's very easy for us as Christians to enter into a mentality of service whereby we think that now that the job is done and we are saved, we're somehow doing God a favour by serving him and acting on his behalf, even that God might somehow be lost without our service, without our contribution. We can easily slip into a works understanding of salvation, and the consequence of that will be that our service either becomes very proud, or we just become deflated in our service as we constantly find we don't measure up. And in any case, our service always in those situations becomes self-centred and actually distant from God. We're told of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that he, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. His is the model of ministry we're to follow, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's Jesus' sin-bearing, rescuing death for us that not only lays down the pattern in which we're to serve, it actually empowers and enables us to serve. It's what gives us life. It's what creates in us the ability to serve. Without the cross of Jesus, without relying upon him, our service would fail. And we must never lose sight or lose trust in Christ's death and in God's grace, as in the coming weeks we talk a lot about what we can do in our Christian lives. Now, having said that, the first attribute of Christian service we're looking at today is that of Christian character. It's not so much about what we do, or even, strictly speaking, the beliefs we hold. It's more about the kind of people we are. It's about character or Christian holiness. Another author by the name of David Wilkinson once remarked that to speak of Christian character is often perceived as boring. This is a summary of what he writes. If you advertise a talk on the Christian view of sex or healing and the power of the Spirit, you can guarantee an excited, packed congregation. A talk on holiness, on the other hand, may receive the same enthusiasm as advanced tax returns for very sad people. Now, I have to be very careful what I say here, because I know Lindsay Robinson, our church manager, loves filling in tax returns. There are always some out there that spoil the illustration, but you get the picture. Talking about Christian holiness or Christian character is not always inspiring. And in many cases, it can just lead us to guilt, as we're reminded in all kinds of ways the things we do that fail. Who here is really looking forward to hearing a talk on Christian character? Well, the New Testament boldly insists that it is a topic we must tackle. And I want to do that this morning by taking a brief look with you at two congregations that are spoken about in the New Testament. One is the congregation in Corinth, which, if you know your Bibles, become renowned for being unholy. And the other, a congregation in Ephesus, over which a man named Timothy was given responsibility. So let's firstly look at the congregation in Corinth. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which you'll find back in the church Bibles on page 1154. Page 1154. There are you required convincing that what a church needs above all else is not the exercise of certain gifts, of things doing or ministry tasks undertaken, then the church in Corinth is the example. Now, what a church needs most of all are people so transformed by the Spirit of God that their characters are changed, so that in all that they do and in whatever they do, they're able to show love to others. Love, after all, said the Lord Jesus, is to be the defining characteristic of his disciples, the attribute by which the world will know we belong to Jesus. And Paul writes to the Corinthians at the end of chapter 12, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Now, where does the love Paul speaks about that's so vital and so essential come from? Well, of course, it comes from God. And it can only be produced in a person when they've had their inward character transformed and renewed through the news that God has saved them, and this not through any merit of their own. If love is removed from the picture or love is absent, then even the most gifted person speaking in tongues is nothing more than a three-year-old clanging on pots and pans with a metal spoon. It's a horrible noise, a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Or if love is removed, the finest prophecy or the deepest faith is utterly meaningless. It's like hot air. I was reading a book recently where it was said a man walked into a public toilet, and it sounds like the beginning of a really bad joke, that, doesn't it? But it's not a joke. And he went to wash and dry his hands, and he noticed a bit of graffiti that had been scrawled on the wall right next to the hand dryer. And the graffiti next to the hand dryer read, "Press this button for a message from the Prime Minister." Of course, he pressed the button, and all that came out was hot air. I won't apply that to any particular Prime Minister. I don't know who was on ruling at the time. But prophecy or even faith without love stemming from transformed and renewed Christian character is nothing more than hot air. It's the hairdryer treatment. It contains nothing and is good for nothing. It's empty, it's vacuous, it's useless, utterly useless without love. Even, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, if a person gives up their life in bold martyrdom, even an act as courageous and impressive as that is removed of all worth and significance if it's done without love. Love stemming from renewed Christian character. Why do we begin a series on Christian character, or Christian service rather, by talking about character? Because without holiness expressing itself in love, any act of service will be meaningless. And even more than being meaningless, it will actually be destructive. It will destroy. It won't build the church as gifts are intended to do. It will ruin it, utterly ruin it. And it won't bring glory and honour to God. On the contrary, it will sully God's reputation and bring judgment upon the church because of it. Christian character, here expressed in love, is so vital. It's so important. Recently, during our family holiday in South Wales, we had a lovely time. We went to many places that people here recommended. And one of them was the Big Pit, which is a Welsh coal mine attached with a museum. And you can actually go down underground and experience what it's like to be underground. It's wonderful. You turn off the lights on your hard hats and it's completely dark. Can't hear a thing. And I tell you, with my children, that was wonderful. It's the only peace and quiet I got on holiday. But we were reminded down that coal mine of the fact that the most dangerous thing about being down a coal mine wasn't being crushed by falling walls or a collapsing roof. The most dangerous thing was to do with something that was unseen, and that was the content of the air the miners breathed. Whenever there was anything affecting the air's content, that was the real danger. That's why in mines, ventilation is so important, and finding accurate ways to monitor the content of the air is important too. And that was the role played by the famous budgerigars taken underground who were very sensitive to the air that they breathed, so that if they began to get sick or keel over, then you knew as a miner it was time to get out of that mine quick smart. And the real killer among churches is when our surroundings and our activity become devoid of love, stemming from renewed Christian character. And if the spiritual equivalent of a coal mining budgie was to fly into our church at any time, and monitoring our surroundings, measuring the amount of love that was present, amidst all the ministry and the great activity that was taking place here, would it keel over because such love is absent, or would it survive? And even more than survive, would it thrive? Inward transformation of Christian character expressed here in love is so vital. That's what we see in Corinth. And we see it also in the second congregation we're looking at today, which is the one that existed in the city of Ephesus. To learn more of it, turn with me, please, to the second of our readings today, which is that found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll find that on page 1192, page 1192 of the Church Bibles. Timothy, you'll be aware, I take it, has been entrusted by Paul the Apostle with responsibility for the congregation that's meeting there in Ephesus. And part of Timothy's responsibility is to ensure that the church is being well led, and that in particular appropriate people are leading it. And for that purpose, in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to Timothy, he outlines for us the required characteristics for such leaders, or some of them at least. The requirements for an overseer or an elder are what we read about. And the striking thing about them is just how many relate not so much to ability, but have much more to do with character. One obvious ability is the ability to teach, to have a firm grasp of God's word and to be able to communicate that word to others. But accompanying that ability is also very clearly and unmistakably the need for a certain character. And these character traits aren't just required and desired we must understand in an overseer. They're not just characteristics that we should be looking for in someone like George. These are characteristics every Christian who's serious in their Christian walk should desire and strive towards. They're characteristics all of us here, whatever our age or gender or circumstance, should be desiring and striving for. They include, if you look with me at verse 2, the need to be above reproach. That is, there shouldn't be any obvious or public sin in his life that immediately disqualifies him from serving in office. Not that he should be perfect, for then no one could serve, but above reproach. His name shouldn't appear in newspapers or be spoken about in pubs or at the hairdressers for the immoral life that this man is leading. Blameless or above reproach. Secondly, still in verse 2, he should be faithful to his wife. And what it literally says there is that he should be a one-woman man. It's not necessary, of course, that all church leaders be married, but those who are should be unmistakably devoted to their wife. And all in such office should remain sexually pure. George here is required to remain faithful to Ellie, to be a one-woman man whose eyes don't wander and whose heart isn't set aflame by anyone else, a faithful man. What's more, still in verse 2, he should be temperate, even-handed and measured in his disposition, not easily angered or prone to fly into a rage or be unreasonable. It's sometimes observed that away from the pulpit or outside the public eye, that pastors can be among the most angry people around. If you speak to counsellors in Christian ministry, they're dealing a lot with pastors who are really struggling with anger in their ministry and in their lives and in their homes. And that kind of nature is to be avoided. It isn't to be tolerated. Similarly, he should be self-controlled. He should be disciplined in his own life. He should have sound mind and good judgment and common sense. And again, this isn't just something expected of overseers, but of all believers, George and us as well. Still in verse 2, he should be respectable, a well-ordered life, able to handle the responsibilities he holds. Not that his life is always held together in every way, but there is a certain ability to keep things somewhat ordered. Continuing, we learn he should be hospitable, kind and welcoming, especially to strangers, willing and able to show to others something of the love and the welcome that he himself has received in Christ. His home and his heart are not fortresses that never let anyone in or anything out, but are instead welcoming. On in verse 3, he's not to be given to drunkenness, which is self-explanatory. His control in life extends to his intake of any alcohol. Continuing, not violent, but gentle. I'll say more about that in a moment. Not quarrelsome. He doesn't pick fights or always insist on getting his own way. Be sure, he's a man of conviction, a man of great gospel conviction, but he's also not quarrelsome, not always insisting on winning the argument. When the argument can be left. Going on, not a lover of money. He is to view the materials he's been given as given to him by God and so therefore receive with thanksgiving, but not hoarded for his own greed or security. And then verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect, for there's a reason here. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The children of an overseer, if indeed he has them, are to be respectful toward him, obedient, well-behaved. Not that they're to be darling little angels who never put a foot out of line. Not even that they're genuinely and spiritually born again, for no parent can make that happen. Only God can do that. But whilst they remain under their father's care, they are to remain under his instruction and his lead. And the list goes on. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now together, these are the kind of qualifications expected of those serving in church leadership, but I cannot stress this enough this morning. They're attributes that all of us here should aspire to. It's not that the rest of us can sit back and breathe a huge sigh of relief and think, "Whew, it's only George who has to kind of live up to this," and the bar for the rest of us somehow is a little lower. No, God wants the character and behaviour of all of us renewed. He wants desperately to leave his mark on our lives. He wants his Holy Spirit to work in us, to produce in each one of us the likeness and the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Character is paramount in the exercise of our Christian ministry for us all. And there's nothing that we can do to get away from that. But this morning, we're particularly gathered, as I said, to welcome George. And so I want to say a few things to George on this occasion, and Ellie too. Expectations such as this, George, should daunt. If you're sitting there at the moment, going through a list like this, and thinking tick, 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 all those things are sorted, then I would suggest that unless you're Jesus and you haven't told us, that we've employed the wrong man. A list like this, George, ought to make you humble. It ought to inject in you a sharp insurgence of cold reality. It ought to drive you to your knees, George, and remind you again of the task and the responsibilities you've been entrusted with. Now, it's very clear to us, George, from what we've seen and from what we've heard from others, that you are very gifted. You do a lot of things in ministry very well. And for those things, you'll almost certainly get a lot of attention and a lot of praise. But what this congregation needs even more are not your gifts in ministry, as important as they are. They need godliness. We need humility and transparency and integrity. And the reality is, George, even if we don't sometimes know it or express it, we'd swap many of your gifts for a pastor and a minister who is godly. For without godliness and Christian character, the spiritual gifts God has clearly given you will only result in our destruction. They'll only serve not only to tear us down, but to tear you down, to damage you in your Christian walk, and to damage your very precious family. A little later in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 16, "Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Godliness and Christian character, George, is what is most needed. But it won't always feel as if it's the most important. Now, what will often feel more important is how your sermons are being delivered, or how your teaching is being received and appreciated by others. The reality is, George, that the time you spend here in the pulpit week by week will be very small compared with the time you spend doing other things. And how you conduct yourself in the whole of your life away from this pulpit, when the eyes of the congregation are not on you, will have a huge bearing on the worth and value of your ministry, and even, let's be clear, the salvation of your own soul. Be humble, George, and don't lose sight of what's most important. And then the other thing I'd say, George, is again, and Ellie too, be honest and transparent. The danger of reading a list of qualifications like this is that they lead not to repentance, but instead they just lead to a continual attempt to cover up the cracks, to cover up the struggles with sin and the many inconsistencies, to pretend to everyone else that family life is always measured and controlled and in order, to give the impression that sexual temptation and transgression is never an issue for you, or that materialism and greed is something that you don't struggle with, to feed the perception that your life is somehow different from all the rest, that you're perfect and godly and never sin. The outcome of attempting to live a life like that, not just for George, but for all of us, is that we become cut off from those around us. We become aloof because we don't want others to get to know the real me or the real us. We don't want our pride being hurt and the perception others may have created of us shattered and abandoned. And the outcome of that is that our hearts do become hard before God because simply his word never leads to repentance. Rather, it just gets battered off and it just gets used to only ever affirm our increasingly self-deluded righteousness, self-righteousness. Beware that danger, George and Ellie. All of us, beware. And that is one area where, as a congregation, we can help George and Ellie. That's how we can help all our leaders here at church understand. I think that the greater responsibility that one holds, the stronger the temptation will be to lead a double life, to pretend we are people we are not, to pretend if we have a family that everything is in order, our children read their Bibles at night and say lovely prayers and they never talk back and never do anything wrong. Our marriages are always strong and husband and wife are always wonderfully patient and considerate with one another. We all struggle with perceptions and creating an image, but we're the kind of Christian who has everything sorted. And there's a word for that in the New Testament. And I think there's probably several words for it, actually, but one of them is Pharisaism, seeking the outward appearance of godliness whilst busily covering up the real me or the real you. And a condition such as that is not only dangerous and destructive for ourselves, it's profoundly unhelpful and destructive for those we seek to serve. Christian character is of the utmost importance. In his book on integrity in Christian leadership, Jonathan Lamb, and I'll finish with this and one other illustration, but Jonathan Lamb shares of how he once read an interesting news item which described the arrest of a German businessman. And the news item read, it's up there for you to see, Heinrich K. of Frankfurt has been given a 10-month suspended sentence and fined 1,500 marks for assaulting a traffic policeman. "Here's something for your mouth," shouted Heinrich as he punched the policeman after the policeman refused to remove the ticket from his illegally parked vehicle. And you may think there's nothing too surprising about that. He wouldn't be the first person to take his frustration out on the parking officer. But here's the catch. Heinrich, you see, is an anger management consultant. There's a disparity there, isn't there? And the desire God has for his people, the desire God has for us here today, is that we become more consistent in character. I was hearing a Christian minister speak of a work he was involved in for a number of years in a university campus back in Sydney. And he spoke of one particular man he knew who was converted to Christianity. Now, this particular man was a member of the university rugby team. He was very well built. And the first time this newly converted man went out on campus to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ, his fellow believers found him sitting on a non-believer who was sort of sprawled out on his stomach and had had his arm twisted behind his back. And there, the man sitting on him, the newly converted rugby-playing Christian, was sitting on him, calmly explaining to him the good news of the Lord Jesus. Now, unsurprisingly, that gospel presentation wasn't well received. And we kind of laugh at that, don't we? But the important thing is, the big thing is, that our actions as Christians, our lives as Christians, have to resemble the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ working in our hearts. That's the big message out of today. And that's a big task, isn't it? It's a big ask. It's a big ask for George and Ellie. It's a big ask for each one of us here. And so faced with such a challenge, the only response to that is to humble ourselves before God and to seek his help in prayer. So let's pray together now.